All right. Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you this morning. I do want to do something. It'll be a little bit different since we are streaming. And if you're at home watching this by way of the internet, you can do this if you want. If it's fun for you. but what I'd like is all of our moms, if you're here or if you're in the East Worship Center or if you are at the chapel at Lockport, I would just ask, could all of our moms stand, those that are physically able, if you could just stand for just a moment? Love to see you. Nice. Let's hear it for all of our moms. Beautiful. Stay standing for just a second. I tricked you. Some of you tried to sit down. You can't. I can even see you at Lockport, so don't do it. I want to take a moment, and I want to pray very specifically for you. We thank God for you, and I wanted to take just a moment to pray specifically for you. Father, I thank you for the ladies of the chapel, all of them, and I thank you, God, specifically today for moms. Lord, at this campus, at our Lockport campus, in our East Worship Center, Father, we're grateful for what moms mean to us. Father, we know that being a mother is a challenge. It's such a deep joy, but it's also a challenge. But God, I pray that you would place upon each mother's heart the realization that you have created them to know you, to be yours first and foremost, but then that they have this vocation of motherhood that is precious. For many of the women that are standing, they are grandmothers. Some of them may even be great-grandmothers. Some of them that may be in our presence today, and I know specifically of one, has just lost a daughter. Father, I pray that you would bring comfort, you would bring grace. And Lord, even in the midst of whatever these mothers are carrying around or these grandmothers or great-grandmothers are carrying around, God, I pray that you would help them to see you and to get a sense maybe even today from your word by the power of your spirit what it is that you want to say to them. God, you have something to say to all of us today, men, women, mothers, fathers, single adults, high school students, college students, whomever we may be, you have something to say to all of us. But today we pause and ask your blessing on these moms. Help them to image Jesus through the care that they show, through the love that they demonstrate, and through their commitment to you. I trust your blessing on them now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated all over on every campus and around the world if you're watching. Glad to see you this morning. We're starting a new series called Brother's Keeper. And today I want to start us in a familiar scene in the scripture. It'll be located in John chapter 19. I'm going to show it to you on the screens. But it is a familiar place in scripture for us, and I don't want us to miss it. Here's what the scripture says in John 19, beginning in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, this scene at the cross, not this particular scene, but the actual cross itself, is probably the scene in history that has inspired more art, more dialogue, more books than any single scene in the history of human civilization. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to pull out one aspect of this scene at the cross and look at a heart-wrenching, yet deeply beautiful scene where Jesus, hanging on a cross, speaks to his mother. And his mother stands at the foot of the cross, listening to her precious son. And it is to this scene that we will return in just a few minutes. Now, I hesitate to do this on Mother's Day, but I'm going to mention a name, and you'll understand why I hesitate to do it on Mother's Day when I mention the name Bette Davis. Now, some of you that are old enough to remember who Bette Davis is, remember who Bette Davis is. Some of you that are too young do not remember. This is a picture of her when she was young on the left, probably in the roughly 1940s. And then this is her to the right when she was starring in one of the last movies that she was in, I think in about 1987. Bette Davis is a much talked about Hollywood starlet who was in a variety of Hollywood movies from the 1930s to the late 1980s before she passed away at around 81 or so years old. Now, it's interesting because she was the winner of 2 Academy Awards as an actress. She was nominated for 10 Academy Awards in her acting career. An absolutely astounding actress who was regarded by her peers as one of the greats. In fact, there's only been 4 other people in the history of the Academy that have ever been nominated for more Academy Awards than Bette Davis. So she is in elite company when it comes to her acting. But I would suggest this to you. My guess would be that she neither won nor was nominated for Mother of the Year at any point. She's not in tying any records or any of those kinds of things. And the reason I mention that is because her life and some of her choices and her history is much chronicled. And as a result, she made some very poor decisions, some of them related to her parenting, some of them related to various relationships that she was in, and it's very public and it's very chronicled. Well, she had a daughter, and her daughter's name was B.D. Hyman. And B.D. Wrote a somewhat of a memoir in about 1985, thinking that maybe her mother was not going to live to see the publishing of this memoir. And mom did live to see the publishing of this particular memoir. It was called My Mother's Keeper. This is what her daughter wrote. My Mother's Keeper was the name of the book. And it was basically, have you ever heard of Mommy Dearest? Okay. Some of you that are too young for that, it's Joan Crawford and another kind of sordid tale about a mom and a daughter in Hollywood and whatever. And maybe you've seen the movie or whatever. So this was kind of a little bit of Mommy Dearest, just in a different vein and a different person, just talking about, you know, she is a daughter and her life with her mom and all of those kinds of things. And it was, you know, a little bit challenging. And even though she was privileged to get to do a lot of things, it was not good. And talked about some of the things her mother did and some of the choices her mother made and blah, blah, blah. So it's interesting because she basically called the book My Mother's Keeper. Now, that's making a reasonably bold statement, I would think. And Bette Davis, who BD thought would be dead maybe by the time of the publishing, wasn't. In fact, she was so not dead when the book came out that she responded to the book herself and wrote her second memoir. You've done a lot in your life if you write 2 memoirs, right? I mean, it's like volume 1 and now volume 2. And so her second memoir that she wrote in, I think it was around 1987, was called This and That. And in it, she actually responded to her daughter. And notice some of the things that she said. Here's a quote from her. She said, "I am still recovering from the fact that a child of mine would write about me behind my back, to say nothing about the kind of book it is. I will never recover as completely from BD's book as I have from the stroke. Both were shattering experiences." Then her memoir concluded with a letter to her daughter in which she addressed her several times just as Hyman, and addressed her actions as a glaring lack of loyalty and thanks for the very privileged life I feel you have been given. And then she concluded with a reference to the title, My Mother's Keeper, and said, "If it refers to money, if my memory serves me right, I've been your keeper all these many years. I am continuing to do so as my name has made your book about me a success. Yeah, it's the exact mother-daughter relationship that you're looking for, right? Happy Mother's Day! Welcome to church, right? I just mentioned that because I was taken aback. I wanted to give you at least just kind of a snapshot of history, but I was taken aback by her title, My Mother's Keeper. And the reason that that kind of grabbed me is because, as you know, if you have any familiarity with the scripture, that is a playoff of a scriptural statement that is in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's referencing Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. And you remember how that thing went down, right? It wasn't good, right? Cain killed his brother. And as a result of this, you kind of had this conversation before Cain killed his brother, right after he killed his brother, and God saying to him, hey, where's your brother? It's in Genesis chapter number 4. Notice what it says. It says, this is before his death. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, that phrase is an interesting phrase because inherent in the text, when you kind of read it, there's not necessarily an affirmative answer, but it is assumed that the answer is, yeah, of course you are. Of course you are. Because something went tragically wrong here in the very beginning when all of this began. Something went tragically wrong because God had created humanity for a purpose, and that purpose was this: to demonstrate and reflect his glory and to exercise dominion through the image that he had created in them. They should have been people who were caring for the environment that they lived in. God made them caretakers over the land that they were in. He said, you are to care for the animals that are around you. I want you to name them. I want you to lead them. I want you to have dominion over them. And I want you to care for one another. That this was supposed to be an exercise in caring for everything around you. And yet something went tragically wrong. And that something that went tragically wrong is because people made choices to rebel against God. Whatever else that looked like, that was a choice that was made. And Cain made that choice. He was jealous. He was envious, perhaps, over his brother and various sacrifices that were given to God that were accepted or not. And as a result of that, he killed his own brother. God said, where is he? And he's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that what I'm supposed to be about? Am I supposed to take care of him? I got my own stuff that I've got to do, God. Why am I supposed to be paying attention to him? Well, this is a reminder of what we were created to do. And in fact, as kind of the history of the Bible progresses, you actually see this played out even though you're not paying attention to it. When Israel becomes formed as a community and God, after the patriarchal time and after he leads them out of bondage of Egypt, and they're formed into this community that's now this new nation, God wants to use them to demonstrate his glory in the world. He wants to use them to demonstrate his glory to the nations, not just to themselves. And so Moses goes up on a mountain and he receives these commandments from God, right? And there are 10 of them. You've heard of them before. But if you paid attention, the first few commandments are really relative to the way in which they interact with God and how they treat God. And then the last 6 really have to do with the way that they treat one another. In fact, when you look at the last 6, you find out that what the intent is that you are to honor your father and mother, that you're not to kill, that you're not to commit adultery, that you're not to steal, you're not to lie, you're not to covet. These things were reminders of a day gone by of what God had intended, that you are to be your brother's keeper. That the way in which you handle one another, that you don't kill like Cain did. You don't steal from people around you because you care for them. You're not committing adultery. You're not lying to them. You're not coveting what they have because you are caring for one another. You see, the answer early on in the way God designed, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. And then what does God reinforce with the people of Israel? You are to be a people who are caring for one another. That you are brothers and sisters who are keeping and loving and encouraging and blessing and not cheating one another. Yes, you are to be your brother or your sister's keeper. That was the answer from the very outset, and God reaffirms that through the course of the scripture. Now, I want us to return just a moment to the scene that we were just in at the cross in John chapter 19. This is a scene where Jesus is actually honoring this spirit. He's honoring the spirit of the commandments to honor your father and mother. There he is on a cross, and he is securing redemption for all of those who put their faith in him. He is making a way for the world to be reconciled back to the Father. And I'll tell you what else he's concerned about. His mom. Isn't that stunning? He's right there on a cross, and he's honoring his mother, who at this time is a widow. There's no husband in the mix. Jesus is the oldest, of course, because his mom was a virgin when she conceived him. Thus, she hadn't had any kids prior to him. She hadn't done anything that had led to kids prior to him. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the eldest son, and there he is on a cross looking at his widowed mom, even though he is securing redemption for the entirety of the world that would put their faith in him. Whosoever will would put their faith in him could be reconciled to God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, everywhere. And what else is he doing? He's looking at the widow in front of him and caring for her. It's a beautiful, heart-wrenching, yet beautiful picture. What I want to do is I want to take a few minutes and I want to just ask the question, what was Jesus doing in this scene? And then upon maybe giving a few things to my three, you might add a bunch. But after giving you a few things, I want to maybe draw that in, make some application, a few things in the way to mothers, and something else for all of us to take away. So let's ask a question. What was Jesus doing in this scene here in John chapter 19? Here's the first thing that I drew out of this passage. He was affirming God's call. In other words, Jesus did something quite unique here, because as you read here in your text, when you're looking at it, it says, Jesus saw his mother there, and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." Do you know that we almost have, in fact, we may not have a record, at least not any major record, of Jesus referring to his mom as mom? If I called my mom woman, I'm from the South. That would have gone painfully wrong for me. If she said, "Honey, it's time to come home." "Woman, I'm not done playing. There's some more light outside, and we're playing some stickball. So, woman, you know how that would have gone in my house? Badly. Badly. Badly." My mom's probably watching right now online going, "That's right. It would have straight up gone badly." So, Jesus refers to his mother as "dear woman." Now, some of you are kind of going, okay, was he disrespecting his mom here? Well, of course not. This is Jesus we're talking about, right? You're going, okay, maybe he made it a little better by calling her "dear woman." Like, do you think that would have worked for me? Right, it wouldn't work for me, right? "Jerry, it's time to come in. Dear woman." "I'm sorry, what did you say to me? I'm sorry, what did you say to me? Dear woman," that's what I said. "Dear, loving, honey, mama." Mama. I'd have been in trouble. Jesus says, "dear woman." He's making a point here, I think, that I think is helpful for us to maybe grab hold of, and it's this. When Jesus is hanging on a cross, he's reminding the woman who gave him birth that while he is, yes, physically her son, he is, more importantly, her Savior. He's reminding her of that. And not that she needed reminding, maybe, but he is saying to her, dear woman. What he's doing is he's affirming the call of God that has rested on him from the very time that he could flash back to being stranded, so to speak, in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old and his mom and dad have left and they're like, "Where's Jesus? What's going on?" And they've got to go back and look for him. And there he is, reasoning with all of the teachers of the law and speaking to them with some kind of authority as a 12-year-old. And they're like, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" Dear woman. You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he is not in a place while he is here on the cross just being looked at as my son. He is also reminding his mother that he is her Savior. You see, his commitment was totally and fundamentally to God. And as a result of that, he would honor the very things that God had called for, and that is having a heart to honor his mother, having a heart to honor his father when his father was alive. Jesus held those things very dear to him because this was the heart of God. But what Jesus was affirming was that the call of God upon his life was so powerful that he was going to do whatever it meant to follow after God. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that led him all the way to a cross where he was affirming the will of the Father, reminding his mother that he is more than just a son. He is God the Son, and he is the Savior of the world. And you see, Jesus calls us to that kind of loyalty to him. The loyalty he demonstrated to his Father when he purposefully and willingly put himself in a place of obedience, even to the point of death, is the very kind of loyalty that he calls us to as followers of his. Listen to what the Gospels say. First of all, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." These are strong statements. Jesus actually takes that and flips it, maybe adds a degree to it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Some of you have read that before and you've gone, "See, I don't get Jesus. He calls his mom woman, and then he says, you better hate your mom and dad. I don't follow that." What he's saying there, he's using the term hate as a comparative term. Is he saying, don't love? No, it's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that the priority allegiance in your life should be so much of a deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that every other love in your life almost looks like hate in comparison. It is a comparative term. Jesus is not in any way saying, I want you to hate anyone. That is not what he is saying. That is not what he is saying. That is not what he is saying. Is everybody clear on that? He's not saying, I want you to hate their guts, because that would be diametrically opposed to the nature of what God is. God is love. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is love. Everybody follow that? So that is not what he is saying. He's using a comparative term to try and remind people that the priority allegiance and the priority loyalty has to be to God above every single thing in the entire world, including those closest to you. Mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, your purposeful number one priority allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And when it is, you will be a much better mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, son, daughter. Much better. You'll honor the spirit of what he's trying to affirm. So I think the first thing that I see in this scene where Jesus is here with his mother is that he's affirming God's call. You know what I love about Mary? A lot of things, by the way. You know one of the things that I love about Mary is that she realized she had no business standing in the way of the mission of God through her son. She had no business standing in the way. She stood on and looked on, but she didn't have any business standing in the way of, and she didn't. So Jesus is here affirming God's call, but here's the second thing that Jesus is doing here in this scene. He's inaugurating a new family. As we read in our text just a moment ago, it says Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John just kind of modestly referring to himself. And he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, John, he said, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple, John, took her into his home. Jesus was inaugurating a new family. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but what Jesus was doing through his cross and resurrection is he was inaugurating a brand new family, a kingdom family, a spiritual family. Everything was going to change. This wasn't anymore just going to be about flesh and blood as our family. This was going to be much broader, much deeper, much richer, much more beautiful. That now we would have brothers and sisters all over the world because of our faith in him. He was inaugurating a brand new family. You know, I've often wondered, and I imagine that you have as well, why did Jesus hand off his mother to John? Didn't Jesus have brothers, sisters? Didn't he have brothers and sisters? Yeah. Now, some of you maybe have come from a background that says, no. But yeah, he did. In fact, the Bible is painstakingly clear on that in Mark chapter 6. It says this, "When the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that even he does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" That's his brothers. "Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. You see, it was pretty clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But what Jesus was doing is he was inaugurating here on the cross a new family dynamic, which we would read about later, that Paul would write about, how there's not Jew or Gentile anymore, but there's one new person that's created because of faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a new humanity, and there's a new brotherhood, and there's a new family from every background, from every race, from every tribe. There's a new background because of our faith in Jesus, that we have been brought into a brand new family. And Jesus is inaugurating that new family right here, when John is standing nearby and Jesus is looking at his widowed mom. Jesus is the oldest brother, so to speak, and those are really his half brothers. But Jesus is looking at this and going, "I have a responsibility as the oldest, and I've got to do something." And he certainly does it, and he inaugurates a new family. Why didn't he just hand off to his brothers? Because his brothers had not yet believed in him. John chapter 7 makes it clear to us. It says, "Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So the reason Jesus doesn't hand his widowed mother off to his brothers is because his brothers had not come to a place of believing in him. And Jesus is actually inaugurating a new kind of family, saying, "Those who are committed to me, those who have faith in me, those who trust in me, that's where my family resides." It's bigger than biology, ladies and gentlemen. It is richer. It is deeper than biology. It is not just about those that share our flesh and blood. It is about those with whom we share the flesh and blood of Jesus. That is the inauguration and the beginning and the inception of a brand new family. This shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus taught this kind of thing even in his ministry years. So when we see this scene at the cross, it shouldn't come as a huge shock to us. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, 'Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' And he replied to him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Are you catching Jesus here? He's inaugurating a new family, talking about a family that is so committed to him that it actually is a deeper, stronger bond than all that. I know this to be true because I've hung out with too many people who have family members who don't follow Jesus or maybe really kind of reject Jesus altogether. And they have come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ. And they'll say to me, though I love my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, whoever it may be, and I honor them, and I'm always going to continue to love them, and I'm always going to continue to honor them. But the truth is that there is a bond with the body of Christ. I've got so many brothers and sisters and moms and dads and grandparents in the Lord. And it is a deeper, stronger, richer, more eternal type of bond. Boy, Jesus is inaugurating something so picturesque and so beautiful here. And I realize, ladies and gentlemen, this is all getting to the idea of being our brother's keeper. And I know that we can't meet every need. And when we talk about this family of faith, I realize we can't singularly meet every need in the family of faith all by ourselves, but we can meet some. Galatians chapter 6 gives us an idea of that. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, right? So there's this inauguration of a new family. But let me show you a third thing real quick. What Jesus was doing here, the cross, is he was caring for the weak and the defenseless. See, not only was he affirming God's call as to who he was, and he was inaugurating a new family, but he was caring for the weak and the defenseless. Isn't it quite astounding that in what we would call Jesus' weakest moment, he's nailed to a cross? I don't know if you've ever thought about the excruciating nature of that. You can hardly breathe. In fact, if you ever just held on to a pull-up bar and just extend your body fully, just kind of dead weight on that, it'll take you about 15 seconds just holding that free where you'll start to realize it's not easy to get a breath. You just start going, man, you kind of want to pull yourself up so you can take in a breath. That's exactly what was at issue on the cross. For many times they died from asphyxiation. I mean, sometimes it was certainly blood loss and other things like that. It was a painful way to die, an excruciating, torturous way to die. And Jesus is there in his weakest moment, and what's he concerned about? The weak, his widowed mom. In his weakest moment, he's concerned about the weak. That just pauses me for just a moment because I'm kind of dumbfounded by that. If it's me, I'll just be honest, if it's me up there, I think I'm concerned about me. Trying to get my next breath, the pain that I'm feeling in my arms and in my ankles, my feet, the fact that I'm about to die. You know what Jesus is concerned about at that point? He's concerned about his mom, his widowed mother. He's caring for the weak and the defenseless, as an oldest son would do. But you know what he's doing? He's actually just representing the heart of God, because he is God. Listen to how the scripture talks about the defenseless and the weak and those that maybe you're marginalized. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says these words: for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Proverbs chapter 23 says this: do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. And then notice what it says in the Psalms, Psalm 68. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious lived in a sun-scorched land. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That he sets the lonely in families. And see, Jesus is here defending the defenseless, his mom. He is caring for the weak. You see, This was just part of what he needed to do. In fact, when it goes on in John chapter 19, verse number 28, after it says all of this, it says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture could be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. When we see that, we read that, we often just concentrate on Jesus fulfilling scripture by saying, I'm thirsty, and certainly he was doing that. But it's interesting to note that right after, he gives away his mom, who is widowed, to John to be cared for. Then it says later on, now Jesus, knowing that everything had been fulfilled. There's a two-pronged idea of that. There's this idea that what Jesus had done is he had secured redemption for humanity. This incredibly cosmic reconciliation with God that Jesus had made possible through his shed blood on the cross and subsequently, ultimately, through his resurrection. But there was also something else that needed completion, and that is he wanted to take care of his mom, his widowed mother. It was a part of a responsibility that he felt he had. And now that that and the cosmic had been done, after all of it had been completed, then he does something further. It's just an absolutely beautiful picture. Now, here's what's so amazing about this. What Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection made a significant impact, maybe far more so than you would have imagined or thought. Certainly, we know the impact that it made. Here we are, thousands of us gathered on a day of the week, the first day of the week, to celebrate Jesus Christ. It made an impact, right? But it didn't just make an impact with people down through the ages. It made an impact on some other people that were close to him. In fact, after Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and after Jesus ascended back to the Father, there's an interesting gathering. There was a group of people that were praying, and I want you to listen to what transpired in that, and notice who was present in that prayer group in Acts chapter 1. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Right, the apostles. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with who? His brothers. Now they believed, right? Now they believed. Do you see the impact that that had? It was an absolutely astounding impact through the cross and the resurrection. Now, here's what I want to do before we leave today. I want to give you a few takeaways, all right? A couple of them are going to be for moms. But they're not all going to be for moms, okay? So I get it that it's Mother's Day and there's more than mothers here. I totally understand that. That's why we're concentrating on the majesty and the greatness of who Jesus is. But I want moms to maybe get a few takeaways from what we just learned here in this passage of scripture. Here's the first one. You just have to jot it down. I'm not putting these up for you. I'm just talking, all right? Here's the first one. Moms, be true believers, because you never know the impact that it will have on those around you. See, one of the beautiful things about Mary is that Mary constantly kept her faith. I imagine that it had to shake a little bit, but she constantly kept her faith. I say that because Mary was actually at the cross. There were other people not at the cross, like pretty much all of his disciples except for John. Not there. They were a little fearful, a little scared. Mary's his mom, so she's going to be there. But I imagine that there were times where she didn't fully understand what was going on. Remember when she was young, she would kind of keep all of these things, pondering them in her heart with what was being said about Jesus. Remember Simeon said when he prophesied to her, when she took baby Jesus into the temple and Simeon, the old man, was there. He said, I've been waiting to see the salvation. Now I've seen the salvation of the Lord with my own eyes in this baby. This is the Messiah. He's excited. And then he says, this is going to be incredible. And then he looks at Mary and he says, a sword is going to pierce your heart. And I wonder if maybe while she's standing there at the cross that she fully recognized, whew, Simeon was absolutely right. I'm seeing my son right here on the cross, but he's not just my son, he's my Savior. But what she did is she recognized that she was going to continue to trust and continue to believe, and she had the opportunity to see the resurrected Son of God. She had the opportunity see the Son of God now ascending back to his Father, and now she was waiting on the promise that he said was going to come. Just wait, because my Spirit is going to come upon you. And she was following after him with all of her heart. And so I say to you, moms, you never know what kind of impact you're going to have. I imagine that Jesus' brothers, not only were they, obviously the primary impact, the singular impact was Jesus himself. His death, his resurrection, they kind of just go, okay, this is the Son of God. But right, they struggled during the course of their growing up years, as you might have too, right? If your brother told you he was the Son of God, what would you do with that? You'd be like, okay, whatever. Go clean your room, right? Or whatever, right? You just wouldn't make any sense to you. But at the end of the day, they see him, the life that he lived, the perfection with which he lived it. They see his death. They see his resurrection. They believe. But I can't help but believe also that in that time, part of the seed that was planted in their hearts was seeing their mother who continued to believe. Moms, be true believers in Jesus, because you don't know what kind of impact that you might have on your family, what kind of impact you might have on those around you. Let me give you a second takeaway, moms. I would encourage you, moms, to, at the appropriate time and at their appropriate maturity, don't stand in the way of your children following hard after God's heart. What Mary did that I thought was brilliant and beautiful is she didn't think it was her business to stand in the way of Jesus fulfilling the heart of God. And moms, I want to encourage you, if you're a true believer in Jesus, that at the appropriate age, at the right moment, at the right level of maturity for your kids, when you've done what you can do and you've invested and you've done all of those kinds of things, you know what you've got to do? Let them follow Jesus. I have unfortunately seen parents, moms and dads, but I'm talking to moms today, so moms, who have, because of their own control issues, because of their own fears, have not let their kids and not wanted their kids and tried to stand in the way of their kids really following after the heart of God. Now, I'm saying this, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm saying at an appropriate time, at an appropriate place of maturity, they need our wisdom, they need our counsel, and they're always going to need it. But there is going to come a point where, like in times past where I have talked with moms and dads, and their child, who is not a child anymore, they're 21, they're 22, they're 24, and they're saying, this is what God, I believe, is calling me to do. I'm trying to listen to his heart, and I want to hear wisdom, and I want to make this decision with maturity, but this is what God's calling me to do. I feel like God's calling me to blank. And mom or dad are saying, no, he's not calling you to go to that country, because that would mean you'd be a long way from me. And what about my grandkids? You're eventually going to have some. What about them? See, then, listen, mom, then it becomes all about you and not about what God has called them to do. And what Mary so beautifully and brilliantly did was she knew not to stand in the way of the call of God. I'm grateful for a mom. I'm talking about moms. I'm grateful for a mom and a dad, but we're highlighting moms today. I'm grateful for a mom who, as the oldest son, who had only been married for a matter of half a year, little more than, came and stood in front of her and my dad and said, God's called us away. Because of the call that God's placed on my heart, God has gotten a hold of us and he's called us to another place. You know what they knew? They knew that means I'm going to be living a long way away. At that time, I was going to Florida, so I was going to be 8 hours away. It wasn't just a, hey, I'll see you in the weekend or whatever. It was going to be a long way away. And they knew we're probably going to have kids at some point in the not too distant future. They knew all of those things. You know what my mom did? That's great. That's great. We'll miss you. We look forward to seeing you. She did not stand in the way of God's call. And now my family is in Buffalo, New York, 14 hours drive time from Atlanta, Georgia. Because my mom and my dad affirmed God's call in my life. I'm grateful for a mom and a dad who do that. I want you to be a mom who affirms God's call in the life of your child at the right moment, at the right maturity, at the appropriate time, and don't make it about you. Make it about what God wants to do with them and through them. Let me give you a last takeaway. This is for all of us. Young, old, this is for all of us. How can you and I be a defender of the weak? How can we exercise what it looks like to be our brother's keeper? I don't know what that is for you. I could start ringing out just a list of illustrations of what that might look like. That could look like you moving, you know, an aging parent into your home. That could look like you adopting or fostering a child. That could look like you going and caring for some who are elderly who don't maybe have any sons or daughters around or whatever, and they're in a nursing home and they're lonely. That could mean you working with kids or adults with special needs and disabilities. I don't know what it means for you, but here's what I do know. The call of God and the heart of God to care for the weak, the defenseless, the marginalized, that's all of our call. That's on all of us. Not just a couple special, that's on all of us. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know how you can take up your place in that. But I want to remind you that when the Son of the Living God was on a cross, reconciling the world to himself, he did not forget about his widowed, defenseless mother. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. How about you? See, we're going to begin to unpack what that looks like over the next few weeks, and we're going to pay attention to one of those brothers of Jesus. He had something to say about these things because he was so impacted. And we're going to listen to him over the next few weeks. Bow with me for prayer. In a moment, we're going to be walking out the door. And if you're here and have never before entrusted your life to Jesus, we'd love to see you in the fireside room in just a few moments. For the remainder of us, I would encourage you to do a couple of things. Moms, I would encourage you to take up your position as who God has called you to be and to maybe accept the application of this message. Be a true believer, because you never know the impact that your relationship with God is going to have on the people around you. And make sure that you're not one who stands in the way of your child or your grandchild's following God. Encourage them in that direction and let them follow the Lord. For the remainder of us, I want to encourage you not to be someone who walks out the door without knowing Jesus. And if you're here and you've never before met him, I hope you'll come by the fireside room and meet him. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And I pray your blessing, God, on every person in this place who's listening to me here at Lockport campus, God, at the East Worship Center. Father, I pray that in every one of these venues that you would bless those that are moms. I pray you would speak to all of our hearts and help us to understand what it means to be our brother's keeper and what that looks like. And Lord, we trust that you will breathe your life into us this day for your glory as we love and care for those around us, demonstrating your heart. We pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.